All right, so we'll get started. I just have a couple of thoughts that have been on my mind and my heart recently, and this morning a little bit. Maybe just to begin with this, one of the thoughts I kept coming to my mind, even just now, was just thinking about words and ideas or teachings and their purpose, their role, what they can do and what they can't do. Maybe that's just because I'm kind of sitting here thinking like, Lord, what can I, how do I help your sheep in a little bit, in some little way? And just kind of like the truth of something we've talked about many times kind of kept coming back to me, which is that ideas or words, you could say, ideas only really matter if they change the way we live. Or you could say words only really matter if they change the way we live. Teachings, doctrines, many ways to kind of say the same thing, but it's really, that just feels so important to me. And you can say it in the positive way, like good words, good ideas, good messages only matter if they change the way we live. And this is what makes wrong ideas, dangerous doctrines, false teachings, what makes them bad is because they change the way we live as well. They're not bad because wrong ideas lodge in our brains. The Lord is not. Does not seem to concern himself much with that. In fact, I think that it's possible to hold wrong ideas in some part of our brain, but not always even be hurt by them. But many wrong ideas are very hurtful because they not only lodge in our brain, but then they change the way we live. And so I just kept coming back to that. I was thinking about, like, Lord, how do we keep encouraging each other? How do we grow? How do we talk to a few visitors that come? What can we do that would be useful and beneficial that will sort of have a little bit of weight and remain in eternity? Like, what will matter about this conference in 10,000 years? And it definitely won't be words, it won't be ideas, you know? And there's just It's very, very, th this idea is like woven through the scriptures themselves. These are like the best words ever written, the clearest and most helpful and most useful, even though they're mysterious and hard to understand in places. But they won't help us unless they change the way we live. And so Jesus says things like, "Do you know these things? Blessed are you if you do them." Or I was thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, you know, maybe you could easily make an argument like the greatest sermon ever preached, the best ideas, the best words that have ever been like written and recorded. And the very end of the Sermon on the Mount is this very intense exhortation from Christ where he says, "Now let me explain to you what it's going to be like. There's kind of two buckets of people. There's people who hear my words and go do them. And there's people who hear my words and don't do them." And that's how he kind of ends the Sermon on the Mount and says, like, as if to kind of say the same thing, right? I think this makes sense to us. But I always feel like it can stand to go like so much deeper. Because, like, real Christianity isn't really like lived and manifest like won or lost in a conference or in a Sunday morning teaching or in a book that you read. Those are useful and helpful arrows, tools, pointers. But the substance of our Christianity has to do with what is working inwardly, what happens with our will, with our choices, with our obedience to the measure of grace and light that we can feel in all of the sort of ordinary and normal days of our lives. And that's kind of it's I always fight the same urge to kind of apologize for like repetition and simplicity. And I always tell you guys that I fight that urge, but one day I'll give up that habit. But this is simple, and this is, but it's so important, and it just feels so real to me that like what do we need, Father? Do we need We don't need something new. We don't need something novel. We don't need a passage of scripture kind of unlocked for us. Like, we need to become doers of his word. We need to, of James says it the same way. Like, if you look intently at the law of liberty, it'll make you free. But there's also this other thing you can do, which is like stare in the mirror and then immediately forget. Let us not become forgetful hearers, but effectual doers. And of course, that never means when Jesus talks about going and doing those things, and when James exhorts us to be an effectual doer of the word, or Paul says, like, these are the sons of God, those that walk according to the Spirit. That never implies a religion of self-effort or self-improvement or legalistic striving, not at all. We talk about that frequently too, but there is a real way, there is a real path of obedience and faithfulness that we can walk out day by day. By his grace, by his power, but in a with a real tangible, active sense of walking with the Lord in a process and a journey of purification and growing in obedience. And that's what's so critical that we give ourselves to. And that's that just feels really important. I hope this whole weekend, I hope that we have lots of edifying discussions. I hope there are lots of time sitting around the lunch table or the dinner table where we can share our experiences and encourage each other. But let's remember we're not storing up ideas. We're not banking words in our mind, but we're hopefully gathering fuel and encouragement to fight a fight. To live and walk before God in the mundane and daily and ordinary days and weeks and months which compose our lives. Yeah, maybe I'll come back to that in a minute, but I hope we kind of feel that, and it guides our time. And then we, like I said, we're constantly looking to him. Lord, like, change me, change the way I live. This other verse that kind of got me thinking about this was a verse I read a couple nights ago that just like slightly stood out to me, came to my mind this morning again. So I was thinking about this session. It's from, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. It's from John chapter 8. It's in the middle of this passage where Jesus says all these strange things in the book of John. It's such an interesting book. It's shortly after kind of the famous passage about you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And the Jews begin disputing with him and saying, we don't know what you're talking about. First of all, like, we're not actually enslaved at all. Don't you realize Abraham is our father? And Jesus is like speaking to the kind of, in some ways, it seems like he's speaking right past them, you know, like it's one of those conversations where like the people are just like missing each other, you know. Because he's trying to answer their questions. It's like Jesus never, I don't think he ever was intentionally, well, maybe that's not true, like intentionally like mysterious. I think he was always speaking with the greatest possible wisdom, but sometimes like refusing, like speaking past, like somebody thinks they're asking A and they don't even really know what they're asking. And so he gives them the real answer to their real question, and then it just like temporarily just like flies straight over their head. I feel like what's happening in this passage. But like for instance, they say Abraham is our father, and Jesus says, you don't really know what you're talking about. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And then he begins to speak to them. He says, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then it says, the Jews then said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And this is kind of the phrase that I wanted to call out to you guys is in verse 42. It says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. If God were your father, you would love me. Trying to kind of get at sort of what I was thinking or feeling about this verse. It's I've shared with you guys like a handful of times over the last month or two, and in some ways, kind of I can't I don't feel like good or free about kind of just like moving in other directions where the Lord doesn't have my heart. And so the Lord kind of keeps dealing with me along kind of these same themes and same things keep circling in my heart. And so I kind of feel like I need to be faithful to keep talking about what feels like living and real. And so this verse is touches on some of the things I've been sharing about, but it's a strange thing for Jesus to say. It seems it's very wise and very true, but if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded from him. And I was thinking and kind of feeling about this verse, how Jesus came as the perfect image and representation and manifestation and living embodiment of the eternal Father. And it's the scripture speaks to that in multiple different places. He's even called the Word, the Logos, the like the communication, the coming forth of the wisdom and manifestation of God. Jesus says these strong things, like, how can you say, show me the Father when I've been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The only things I do are the things that I see my Father doing. I can't not do what the Father does. Like he speaks like this all the time. And yet, the vast majority or large percentage, at least, of kind of the most religious and letter learned scribes and Pharisees took great offense at him and rejected him. And that's an interesting and a strange paradox if you think about it. The people that had, to use kind of analogy that I've beaten to death over the years, like they had the medicine label. Maybe I shouldn't like I for those who haven't kind of heard me say that analogy, I often talk about salvation as if salvation is like a medicine that must be taken, and it's in a bottle with a label, and the label is good and important, but it describes how to take it and what it is and names the chemicals in it maybe, but the whole point of it is that you take the medicine inside it. And that's I think a rough analogy for salvation or even the written rules and laws and covenant that came forth from God out of his wisdom and was written down in Moses' Ten Commandments and then all the laws and the prophets. How is it that the people who had the written revelation, the law that was good and holy and just, came to misidentify, hate, and reject and crucify the one who came out from the Father. And it's that those verses like this just kind of like catch me, because I think about the reality of how easy it is to miss the will and work and nature of God behind the rules, behind the words, behind the testimonies. You could say behind the religion, and I use that in the most positive sense of the word. You could say that the religion of Judaism was a revealed gift of God to humanity, and it was good and wise insofar as it went and could reach and interacted with human hearts. But there was a God and Father behind all of it from the beginning, right? And there, remember, there was a God who was dealing with humanity according, I would say, according to his grace, according to his light, according to his reproofs, according to his convictions, according to his warnings and judgments and admonishments, for hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law was ever given. And Paul makes this kind of same argument. He says, like, hey, listen, the law is wonderful, the law is good, but remember, it was added far later. God was dealing with Abraham according to a call to come out. God was teaching and setting up Abraham as the father of all that would believe, as this patriarch and example of one who was called out of a world and had to leave all that he had and live as a stranger and a sojourner with his eyes fixed on something beyond, who had to, in faith, be willing to suffer the loss of all, even the death and resurrection of his only son. Like, God was doing this all, but God was dealing with Cain and Abel from the very first generation of humans. God, most biblical scholars think that Job lived far, far before Moses. And here we have a man who knew something, had been taught, had felt kind of the working of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ before there was a law. And so Paul kind of makes this point really strongly in a couple ways. The prophets even make the same point. I think you could say David makes the same point in certain ways, that there was always a nature and a life and a desire, a father from the very, very beginning. And the law and the religion that came out from that father was perfect insofar as it could go, and good, and actually was meant, Paul describes it, he says it was meant to be a tutor unto Christ. And I think for many people it was that. But there was never any guarantee that it would function that way in the human heart, right? There's no guarantee that if you're born in Old Testament times and you happen to have gotten lucky and trace your lineage to Abraham, like the Jews are declaring here, like, that doesn't actually do anything for you. If you know these laws, if you live in physical Israel and can see the temple and can see the priest, and you were taught the Ten Commandments, that doesn't necessarily mean that you let those pictures, tools, testimonies pull your heart through them to the same God that was dealing with Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham and Job, Elizabeth and You could David. Like there's no guarantee of that whatsoever. And the scriptures are full of examples with that. In fact, you could say that in some ways, the whole Old Testament is God sort of weaving this picture of the fact that the law, the religion, the commandments have a beautiful and wise and good purpose, and yet there's something behind it. There's something beyond it. There was something before it. And like Paul talks about kind of like a law and a covenant, or the writer of Hebrews talks about like a law and a covenant becoming obsolete and passing away. And there's language like this, and a priesthood which is changing. And we had the Levitical priesthood, but now there's like an eternal priesthood. And there's all this language about kind of how the law was added and a priesthood was created and then was like taken away and replaced by something greater. And it's, I think it's like really important to sort of realize that that's because there was something there before it, and there will be the same thing will be there after it. And what that is, one way of saying that is like what is that? Well, it's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the eternal God of goodness, the will to all goodness from all time, the God that the moment Adam and Eve fell, began to speak to them of a remedy. The God who, in one sense, offered his son a sacrifice before the foundation of the world. So he's described as the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. This father who knew the problem and knew the remedy. And ever since the tragic and horrible and sad fall of our first parents, where death and sin spread to all nations and all people, has been seeking to save, has been, and this is something that Jesus himself manifests. He said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save what is lost." And he gives these awesome parables, and he says, like, don't you realize if you have 100 sheep and one goes away or one gets lost, you leave the 99 and you go and you search for that one. And that's what I'm doing. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Was that a new thing? Was that a different thing? Is this a change of plans? Like, no, it absolutely wasn't. What, when Jesus was manifesting that reality, when Jesus said, "No, we're not going to call down fire on these people, that you're misunderstanding the Old Testament," he was revealing and manifesting his Father, who has always been the same from all eternity past and always will be the same. And he's like breaking through all these misunderstandings where the pride and wisdom, so to speak, in quotes, of humanity and the self-will kind of grabbed on to something good that God gave in religion, in a law, in a testimony and a covenant, and turned it into something the Father never meant it to be. They turned it into a covering. They made themselves whitewashed tombs that they cleaned the outside of the cup. They were like graves that seem clean, but what's inside of it is a rotting corpse. You know, these are all Jesus's analogies, not mine, you know. And that's not the law's fault, by the way. And Paul, when he's pressing the same kind of idea, keeps having to take a step back and say, like, "No, I'm not blaming the law. The law was great." And I kind of, In trying to kind of trace his same argument, I feel the same thing. Wasn't the law's fault that the Pharisees became whitewashed tombed. The thing is, they missed the Father. That's kind of what I'm saying, right? He was there all along. And Jesus speaks to this reality, I think. Answers them in ways I think they were completely not expecting, but it's perfectly clear to him. He's having this like quasi argument with the Jews, and he just says like, "Let me be really honest with you. You don't know my father. You missed the father. If you knew the father, you would recognize me. You would love me. You can't love the Father and not love me because I and the Father are one." See what he's saying there? This is kind of like weaves throughout all the Gospels. Think there were many that did know the Father. Jesus speaks of some that are his sheep. He says, like you can't understand my words. I think it's even in this almost like in this exact same passage. Like, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Harsh words, but like he's saying to them words, and they're just missing them because it was never about the brain comprehending things, but it was always about the nature of one father or another father beginning to be known and worked in them, so that those that had maybe some enormous percentage of the Old Testament memorized couldn't even understand what Jesus was talking about, and some of the simpler people who didn't have all that knowledge were able to say, I know that is the Messiah. You ever think about that? Like, why did many of those with the most understanding who could exactly point to chapter and verse of where the Messiah was supposed to be born and where he was supposed to live and how he was supposed to come, and they had tons of reasons why he couldn't be the Messiah, backed up from, their understanding of the scriptures. And others, like I think of Nathaniel, and I think it's Nathaniel in John chapter 1 or John chapter 2, right at the beginning of John, he just like Peter or somebody, or I forget who it is, brings him to Jesus, and he just immediately says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And he recognizes, and I think it doesn't say it in that passage, but I think it's because Jesus would say, "You know my Father, you love my Father. And so when you saw me, you knew I came from the Father. And it didn't matter to you that it seems like I was born in Galilee because I grew up in Galilee, and I'm not very, don't seem to be very proactive about spreading the news that I was actually born in Bethlehem, just like I was supposed to, because that's not the thing that would have helped more people. Like, think if Jesus could have like said, like, I'm going to send out the 72, and what I'd like you to do is go into each village ahead of me and clear up some of the misconceptions about me and say, like, yes, Jesus is definitely a Galilean. You're going to notice he has a Galilean accent, but the scriptures do say that the Messiah is supposed to be born here, and I actually was born here, and here's my birth certificate, and just get everything ready for me, None of that would have helped. What helps is the heart's relationship to the Father. And what had been happening or hadn't been happening inwardly in the heart. And Jesus was a great help to, he was not only just like a great help to those who had already begun to know and feel and recognize the Father, but he was also the perfect invitation to those who had been resisting his Father. He was all of those things. I mean, I think it's just sort of like a self-evident truth to say that if there's any better way for Jesus to do what he did on earth, he would have done it. Like, he didn't leave undone anything that could have done that generation or all the preceding generations or following generations, like he left no stone unturned in doing the most possible good he could to the world. But he did it in a way that's like very unusual to us, but is brilliant and wise and good. And I found myself thinking more and more about this fact that he revealed the Father, and that the Father was always there, and that the Father was kind of, I think I said it a few weeks ago, kind of like hiding behind some of the shadows, but sometimes like his foot poked out a little bit, and he kind of let himself be seen a tiny bit to like to the hungry and obedient hearts. And because his intent was never to deceive or to make things mysterious, his intent was to help and to guide and to lead the world to take the medicine. And so he had some sheep in Israel that looked like prostitutes and tax collectors and simple, unlearned people. He had some sheep among the scribes and the Pharisees, among the priests. He had some sheep that nobody knew about, like Cornelius, the centurion, like Rahab, the harlot, like Ruth, who refused to leave Naomi. And those are like all those little things, Rahab and Ruth and David saying, "Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a broken heart I'm going to give you, Father." Like all these little things, I think are kind of like the eternal Father sort of peeking out from behind his own shadows and his own testimonies and the writing on the medicine label. And he was always there, and he's always been doing the same thing. And he's always been dealing with all of humanity according to the real nature of their problem and the only possible way to solve it. And the nature of the problem of humanity is not that we have the wrong ideas. It's not that we have the wrong religion. That great parable of the kind of the separation of all humanity in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, Jesus doesn't separate, the great king doesn't separate the sheep and the goats according to the ideas that they held, the religion that they were. And I'm using this in a kind of in quotes. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not, again, I'm wrong ideas and wrong religions and false religions are bad and wrong because of how they change our hearts. But think about what Jesus revealed in that parable about the sheep and the goats. Is nobody was separated according to their knowledge, according to what sect of Judaism they were, according to what denomination of Christianity they were born in or ended up in, or something like that, right? Because that was never the nature of their problem. The nature of the problem of humanity, to sum it up in just a few words, is that we broke our will off from God and we chose self and self-will. And we became evil and we did what was evil. We became nothing like God, the eternal heart of perfect goodness, a God of constant purity and love. And we became something else. We became self-seeking. We began to use other people for our own means. We began to love ourselves and our own pride, and we became something God is not. And that is the problem. And the answer to that wasn't an idea or a belief. The answer to that was a change in nature. The answer to that was is a cross by which a life and a nature that should never have found its way into us is crucified, where a beast is brought to the front of a tabernacle, and a hand is laid on it, and another hand takes a knife and kills it and pours out its blood. And these are figurative, The answer is that a life and a will that should have never existed and should have never reigned must be slain, and then a life again of submission and obedience grow up in its place. That's the problem, and that's the answer. And if you look, the Father was hinting at that through everything he did in the whole Old Testament. And he was always there. He was behind the way he worked with Abraham and Job and Cain and Abel, kind of dealing with humanity according to the real problem and the real solution. And a bunch of the Jews got confused, and some of them got super confused, and some of them only got partially confused. And we have these funny stories where Peter goes, and we were just talking about Cornelius a few weeks ago. Peter goes to Cornelius and goes, "Oh, I get it now. God accepts anyone who fears him and works righteousness, you know?" And but that was like a big eye-opening moment for Peter, and God had to deal with him like in a sign and a vision, and deal with him about the Mosaic laws of purity and give him this vision of all these unclean animals. And he says, "Not so, Lord, I won't eat anything. I've never done it." And the Lord is saying, No, that was the law is good and holy and just. That picture of clean and unclean was useful and wise and good. But in this thing, Peter, you missed the Father behind it. You don't see. Because if you take the Old Testament cleanliness laws and use that as a reason to not go love and minister and pour out your life and encourage Cornelius the Gentile, then you miss the Father and you don't know who he is. And thankfully, I think Peter, despite his sort of, blotchiness and ups and downs, like the Lord was doing good things in his life. And so the Lord was able to overcome this and give him, it seemed to often take like three lessons with Peter, and he got the triple vision, and then he goes and he wakes up and he figures it out, and he goes, "Ah, I see now." I think there are others maybe that learn more quickly, and there are others that never learned. But the Father was always there. And everything he did, every the law could have been a great advantage to a heart that was feeling and knowing the Father behind the law. It was not a detriment to them at all. We could say the same thing about us Christians now in 2026. Like, we know the Bible, we have the unveiling of everything. We even have the interpretation of what the Old Testament was, and we have the best books in the world, and we have the Quaker books, and they're incredible, and I love them and read them all the time. But is God our Father? Has God become our Father through 1,000 mundane days of feeling and yielding to the his assessment of the problem and his offer of a solution across to my will today? A possibility of becoming obedient to his light and grace manifested in the heart today. An opportunity right now to love the light or hate the light. And we don't always, the thing is, it's just not always clear that's what's happening, right? Because this opportunity, this possibility hits us 100 times a day in these like little, you know what I mean? Like, it's not like an angel taps us on the shoulder and says, "Okay, here comes an opportunity to love the light or love the darkness." And we go, "Got it." And then, I don't know, someone knocks on our door and some hard thing happens. And we're like, "Okay, thanks, I got it." Like, we just are kind of going through our day and something difficult comes. And what do we do with it? How do we react? How do we, And the thing is, like, it wouldn't be wrong to sort of always imagine that the angel taps us on the shoulder beforehand and says, like, the Lord is dealing with you. The Lord is, here's an opportunity to love the light. Here's an opportunity to do the deeds of the Father of Jesus Christ. You know, everything that happens to us, God is wanting to work all things together for our good if we love him. And if we love him, everything that happens, and that doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is even God's will, right? Because we get hit with all kinds of stuff, and we get hit with other people's things, and the results and realities of living in a fallen world. But if our hearts are on a journey with him, if we know these things, blessed are we if we do them, then our ordinary days become kind of this theater for us to yield to this Father, to love him, to walk with him, to get up from where we are and take a step out of our condition, to let him work his miracle in us. He's the one who is willing and working in us. And therefore, we should live in great fear and trembling, that we never lose sight of that, that we never, not that we, I don't know. I love that place where Paul says kind of this two seemingly opposite things, like, let's work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is willing and working it in us. Which one, Paul? Yes, both. I'm kind of trying to tie this back to what I was saying at the beginning. Like, it's a beautiful idea to think of Jesus's Father, like the way he describes that in that verse, and his goodness peeking out from the whole Old Testament, you know, and we can go like, wow, that's lovely, Lord. But that doesn't matter at all if we don't begin to submit and yield to him in our daily lives. So I don't want to give you just kind of like another neat description of it. Neat descriptions are great, but let's like really, really focus on, okay, there's a race to be run now. There's a battle. Jason talked last Sunday about like there's a need to fight. That's really real. But it's according to the like there's one, I keep saying the same thing, but there's one willing and working behind all these things. And if we give our hearts to him, then our lives will become a process. Our lives will become a real journey. And that's what I think will give us like hope and courage to fight every day. We do, it is a fight. It is. Don't let anybody kind of soften it in a wrong way for you. It is a fight, but we don't fight like Paul says. Like, I'm not just like boxing the air, you know. It's a striving, it's a running, it's a willing, it's all those things. But Paul says in another place, like, it's according to the grace that works in me. It's not of ourselves and in ourselves, but like what I just feel really strongly, I guess, for myself. I feel it for all of us. that we kind of begin to, or not begin, maybe, but continue. Maybe begin for some of us, but continue to, for others, or who knows, but if we begin and continue to kind of let these things become how we live all the days of our lives. It's kind of like recognizing like we are in a time of trial. We are in a time of possibility. We are in a moment where grace has been given, but grace can be received in vain. And we're kind of in this incredibly important window where we have a possibility of doing something with that which has been given to us, right? It doesn't, don't all the scriptures speak of this reality too? So many of Jesus's parables speak of like, hey, let me try to set this in the right context for you guys. It's like a master who entrusts some money, some minas, some talents, and then goes away and then comes back. And there's this critical period after something is given and before the master returns to settle accounts, so to speak. There's this critical period where we have a choice, where we can go trade with what we've been given, or we can bury it in the ground, you know? That's like I think another way of hitting at this same exact thing is to kind of like remember that here we are with the Father in our ordinary lives. And I think this is for me what kind of makes sense of all of the like our lives are not this series and sequence of just like new revelations and new experiences and new I don't know, feelings of like power, right? We have some of those. We have some times of encouragement and clarity, and then we have these battles, and we have these things that we face, and we have hardships, and we have suffering mixed with encouragement. And it's like what and why? Why is this happening like this? Well, it's because here we are in the time where there is possibility. The Bible says it like this in one place: "I've set before you life and death. Now is your time of choice." And the God of goodness doesn't leave us alone, but is working, is conniving, is what's the word from say that place in Samuel? He's how about the son? I can't remember the word. What was it?
No, I don't
Oh,
think
yeah.
I know what you're talking about.
He's seeking ways to bring his prodigal sons back to him. So he sends one a famine, you know, he and the Lord's dealing it. And we go, "What? That was you, Lord? You know, like you're the one that made the famine come?"
Devising means.
Devising means. That's the phrase I was thinking of. Like he's devising means. And we go, like, "Oh, that was you. I see now." And that's like what I want to do with my days. I want to say like, "Oh Lord, that was you. This is you. That's you. That's you." Then everything that comes at me becomes like the Lord is dealing with me. This reminds me of like a couple. I used to make this joke for a bunch of years that is a very proud joke, but I made this joke that my greatest flaw as a Christian was that I never read C.S. Lewis. But I've been reading C.S. Lewis with Dale over the last year slowly, some, you know, one or two nights a week. And we read this book called, this is like, you know, you guys have, many of you probably read this and you're like, you just finally read this. But we read this book called A Horse and His Boy, right? The Horse and His Boy. And there's this like neat, oh, like, this is a spoiler for people who don't have it. So I gotta not worry about the spoilers. But I'll say it just in general senses. But like in this book, the figure of the Lord is doing a whole bunch of things throughout the book, but it's not clear that it's the Lord. And then at the end, in kind of like a moment of kind of like discouragement and depression or something of one of the characters, the Lord kind of appears and begins saying like, "Oh, that was me. And that was me. And when this bad thing happened, that was me." And just kind of starts like connecting all these dots. And it's like a really interesting, I remember reading it and thinking like that's like a really wise and good way to kind of like think of, like it's not just like a neat story, it's because it's useful, because then like what you want to do is be that guy and then go back and really like give your heart to the Lord while you're going through all those things, right? And that's the possibility that you and I have right now. And it sounds cool when we're talking about it right now, but on Wednesday of this coming week, when something goes bad or your boss does something or your kids XYZ, it's gonna like not seem cool anymore. You know what I mean? But it's and I'm not even saying the Lord did it like proactively, but it's the Lord because he wants that to be kind of like your school and your and the place where you begin to love the Father and come back to him. And we lose sight of that. We lose sight of it. But it's like, in a sense, it's like, oh, it's always him, you know? It reminds me of, I'll reference another book without getting spoilers. A couple years ago, my wife told me I should read this book by George MacDonald called The Wise Woman, which is a super good book too. And it's super good because the whole thing, I think, is like about it's about like the real remedy. It's about like God seeking to make, I don't even think the word like I don't even think the name God even appears in most of that book, does it? Because it's kind of like an allegory, but it's about God dealing with a soul to bring us back out of selfishness and self-will and in these like odd and painful and mysterious ways. And there's this kind of idea in the book where the person who kind of like represents the soul is like put into something that I think is called like the mood room. Isn't that the term? Some of you guys know this book, is that the mood room? It's like a strange thing, but it's like they go and have this like experience where the Lord is trying to teach them something. And it's confusing and hard. And like they go into the mood room and like they completely fail, you know? And then the Lord figure kind of says, like, don't you see, like I was dealing with you in this thing, and that was me. And the person's like, oh, I see it now, and I completely failed, right? And the sort of funny thing about the book is that it's like, okay, like you're gonna go back in the mood room and the like person goes like back into the mood room and they just like had this sort of like conversation about like it's me, I'm doing something, the weird experience that was hard and difficult, like that didn't make sense to you, like it was me. They go into it again, they have this confusing experience, they completely forget that it was like the Lord, and they come back out and the Lord's like, that was me. And then they're like, that was you? And the person is like, did we not just, I'm putting words, but did we not just have this conversation? It's always me. There's something like that. Like it's like he says something. I remember reading this phrase of like, it's always me, you know, it's always. And what I kind of take from that again is not that the Lord ever wills the bad things that come to us or anything like that, but the Lord is like behind seeking to do us good from everything. And that's why I just wish I had this mental picture of like, hey, Jared, imagine every single day that the angel knocks on your door and like pokes you on the shoulder and says, like, remember, you're in the mood room, you know? And I said, I think there was one time I said this to Harriet where I like, she was about to like, something was going on. And I said, Harriet, you're in the mood room. And she's like, oh, I know. She didn't, I don't think she took it very well. But the kind of the funny part of that story is like even when you know it's true, you like botch it, you know? And it's a weird analogy, but it's trying to get at this core thing, and I'll wrap up here, which is like God is seeking to deal with us. God wants us to make us Cornelius, you know? God wants to teach us to fear him and work righteousness. He wants to bless us. And we're blessed if we do his will. And it's confusing. If it were just always this obvious, like two paths, two doors, and one says life and one says death, we would always pick the life one, but it comes at us in these unusual and these mundane, boring ways when we're feeling bad, when we're hurting, when we feel confused, when God feels far away. But like he's there. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is wanting to teach us to love the light. And it's really important that we learn a Christianity that is like living and active and daily and moment by moment. That is a, yes, oftentimes very painful surrender of the will, a looking for him, of wanting to know his will, wanting to do his will, wanting to get back up when we screw up, get right back up and keep learning, keep being humbled by him, taking our whole lives as if it's like perfectly designed obstacle course to correct us, to humble us, to make us good again, to make us, and in the measure that that self and sin is cast out from us, we begin to share more and more in his nature and in his goodness. We become more and more likeness, like him. And the kingdom of heaven that we hope to walk into and inherit and live in one day begins to have a little bit of life inside of us first and takes ground of us. And we find that we're beginning to be those who first receive the kingdom so that one day we can enter it. But that doesn't happen through words, and it doesn't happen through good sessions at conferences or good teachings or even good books that we read by C.S. Lewis or anything like that. It happens in the daily battle of normal life, where if we let him, loving the light and rejecting the darkness in a thousand little ways, he begins to make the tree good. And it's him willing and him working. And yet it absolutely requires a posture and a life of working out our salvation with fear and trembling before him. I think maybe I'll end there and we can